Welcome, everyone. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and I am delighted to be worshiping with you today. I want to especially welcome any guests or visitors that we have with us. Thank you for joining us, and I hope that you will join us in the visitor Zoom room immediately after the service. We'd love to get to know you and answer any questions that you might have about Symphony. At this time, I invite you to get up and greet others wherever you are, either in your microchurch or come into our main Zoom room. Let's turn our cameras on, say hello to those that you see on the screen. I encourage you to say hello not just to people you know, but also to some people that you don't know, and I'll see you back in a minute. So Symphony belongs to a family of churches collectively called Acts Ministries International. And this past week, the lead pastors of AMI met together in Orange County, California, to pray, to encourage one another, and to plan for next year. And we were together from breakfast until late at night every day. We ate some great food. We laughed together. We had some great conversations, sharing our hearts and struggles and praying for one another. And it was a tremendous encouragement for me. I got back late Thursday night, and I tell you all this partly because I didn't have much time to work on this message. And so let's close with prayer. Okay, so maybe I had a little time on the flight back to write down some thoughts. As many of you know, we're in a series called How Jesus Changes My. And today's sermon title is How Jesus Changes My Community. And I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Kings 19:13, and we're going to read a passage about the prophet Elijah, okay? 1 Kings 19:13. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that we would hear what you would have to say to us today, whether through this message or just directly into our hearts by your Spirit. We want to hear your still small voice. And just as 1 Peter 5:10 says, I ask that you would restore us, confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us today. I do ask for an anointing of your Spirit, for my body and my mind are weary, yet may my heart be on fire with your Spirit today, and may all who hear be encouraged by your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been thinking about this passage a lot lately. This has been a difficult season, as you know, not just generally, but also specifically for many pastors and spiritual leaders. And I've had to minister the last few months to pastors who have burned out or are close to it. I've had to walk with pastors in their restoration processes. And this passage has been so helpful to me. When we encounter the prophet Elijah here, he himself is recovering from burnout and depression. Oddly enough, his burnout comes immediately after his most visible, spectacular success. It's a fascinating story that starts in chapter 18, and you may know the story. While it's not the main point of today's message, I think it's worthwhile background for us to cover. Elijah's ministry coincided with Israel's deepest historical embrace of idolatry. King Ahab, perhaps the most notorious king in Israel's history, marries Jezebel, the daughter of the priest king of Tyre and Sidon. She was a worshiper of Baal, the god of fertility. And Jezebel, with the approval of her husband, installs the worship of Baal as the official religion of Israel and brings over hundreds of prophets and priests of Baal and Asherah, another goddess, to Israel. In response, God sends Elijah, and then God sends a drought. And this was one of the worst droughts in Israel's history. It produces one of the worst famines in Israel's history. And after 3 years of drought, God sends Elijah to Ahab. And then Elijah challenges, at this point, all the prophets of Baal to a showdown at Mount Carmel. Your God against my God, right? And Ahab says, you're on. So 450 prophets of Baal show up. Elijah is by himself on the other side. 450 versus 1. Thousands of Israelites come to watch. Elijah says, let's prepare one bull each. We'll build an altar. We'll get everything ready, but we won't light the sacrifice on fire. The God who brings fire, that's the true God. And the 400 prophets say, sounds good. And the audience, the crowd says, sounds good. And Elijah says, you go first. So the prophets of Baal build the altar, they kill the bull for the sacrifice, and they start to pray. And they don't just pray, they dance. And it goes on for hours, and there's no fire. Elijah starts taunting them. He says, shout louder. Maybe Baal is daydreaming. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Elijah literally says that, right? Maybe Baal is in the bathroom. Like, maybe he's out there, you know, he's in the toilet. Maybe he's away, or maybe he's asleep. And in a fury, the prophets of Baal shout louder, and then they actually start cutting themselves with knives and spears to try to get Baal's attention. But nothing happens. There is no fire. And after some hours of this, Elijah says, okay, enough's enough. And he calls the audience to himself, and he starts to build his own altar, 12 stones to represent Israel, and he places the prepared bull upon it, but he's not done. He tells the audience, get water. And I'm not sure where they found water in a drought, but they managed to find water. And he instructs them to completely soak the bull and altar with water. They soak the bull and the altar. And he says, more. And they do it again. And he says, more. And they do it again. He wants everyone to know that there's no trick to this, right? And then he prays a single prayer, and fire comes down. And it consumes the sacrifice. It consumes the altar. It boils up the water. And before you know it, not only is the bull gone, but the altar is gone as well. It's all been burned away. And the people fall down in amazement. And you would too. They begin to shout, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah seizes the moment and he demands that the crowd execute the 450 prophets of Baal. It's a complete victory. And then Elijah turns to Ahab, who's witnessed all of this, and he says, rain is coming. And clouds start to form, and it starts to rain. And Ahab gets in his chariot, and he rides to Jezreel, which is his capital, his home. And Elijah, filled with the power of God, runs faster than Ahab's chariot and gets to Jezreel before him. Now, we may wonder why Elijah is running to Jezreel. Well, I think that in Elijah's mind, the revolution had begun, right? Now that everyone knows that the Lord, is really Yahweh, is the only true God, then either Ahab and Jezebel have to begin a reformation, they have to reinstate the worship of the God of Israel, or they're not going to do that. But the people will then kick out Ahab and Jezebel. There's going to be reformation or revolution. After all, everyone now knows that the Lord, he is God. Except it doesn't work out that way. Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah saying, I heard you killed all my prophets, so now I'm going to kill you. There's no revolution. There's no reformation. There's just a threat. And Elijah becomes afraid and runs away into the wilderness and tells God, I'm done. Take away my life. I am no better than my fathers. I failed. 4 verses earlier, he was filled with the strength of God, and now he's sitting under the paltry shade of a broom tree, and he's in utter despair. Now, I want to point out here the utter realism of the Bible, right? This is the greatest prophet in Israel's history, and he is now suicidal. You know, sometimes we think that the Christian life means we should never have problems, but the story of Elijah shows us that Christian life is messy. Elijah had put all of his eggs in the basket of ministry success, and the more successful he was, the more his ministry defined his self-worth. Then when his ministry seemingly collapses, his psyche and emotional well-being collapses with it. It's important to see what happens next. God sends an angel to feed Elijah. Elijah sleeps, he's fed again. And then he runs for 40 days and nights, supernatural power, to Mount Horeb. In other words, or also now known as Mount Sinai, which is where God gave the law to Moses. It was also where God revealed himself to Moses in a special way. Now he's going to reveal himself to Elijah. Elijah finds a cave and he goes inside, and then God speaks to Elijah. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And this is Elijah's response. He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. We're going to come back to Elijah's response in a moment, because he's going to repeat himself verbatim a few verses later. And then it says in verse 11, and God said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. God passes by. This is called, in theological, technical terms, a theophany. Right? He passes by. He sends wind, an earthquake, and a fire, but the Bible tells us that God wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake, and he wasn't in the fire. But then finally, the sound of a low whisper. That was God. There's a translation I grew up reading which calls this a still, small voice. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand. The Bible here is not saying that God is never in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. You can do a Google search on wind, earthquake, and fire and scripture, okay? The Holy Spirit came in a mighty rushing wind. God moves and shakes the mountains. He is a consuming fire. In fact, on Mount Sinai, the very same location hundreds of years earlier, that's how he appeared before the Israelites. But Elijah needs a still small voice. He needs to hear God's gentle whisper. So that's how God appears. God asks again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And what he's saying is, talk to me. Tell me what's on your heart. And so Elijah repeats himself. He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Exact same complaint as earlier. And I think we begin to see a little more clearly as to what is actually going on in Elijah's heart. Here's what Elijah says, I, even I only, am left. Translated or rephrased a little less awkwardly, I'm the only one left, God. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who's been faithful. I'm the only one jealous and zealous for you. Everyone else has abandoned you. The ones who haven't have all been killed. I'm the only one left. I'm alone. I faced off against the 450 prophets by myself, but it didn't work out. I can't do this anymore. I don't know if you've ever felt this way. You may feel like you're the only one. You're the only one with passion. You're the only one without passion. You're the only one who cares about a particular cause. You're the only one who doesn't have friends. You're the only one who's struggling. You're the only one. Before the pandemic, a report suggested that 3 out of 5 Americans felt lonely, and that loneliness was actually on the rise. That's worrisome because loneliness is also linked with depression and anxiety. Interestingly, in that study, heavy users of social media were more likely to report feeling lonely than light social media users. Now, that's correlation, not causation. I'm not sure which way causality goes there. But I do know that the city and the crowd can be one of the loneliest places to be. You can be surrounded by people and still feel alone. And perhaps that's how you feel in your workplace or on your campus. Perhaps that's how you feel even around your roommates. We think everyone else has friends, but I'm alone. Young people, actually in this study, reported feeling more lonely than boomers. So unless our church is a statistical anomaly, this is something that impacts a majority of us. And the pandemic has only heightened those feelings. We've been isolated, we've been distanced, we feel alone. Except this is what God says to Elijah, and he says also to us. Listen carefully. He says to Elijah, you are not alone. This is what he says. Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God is saying, Elijah, you're not alone. Go anoint Hazael to be king. Go anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Go anoint Elisha, who will be your successor. And they're going to work with you for my purposes. Also, there are 7,000 in Israel who have never bowed to Baal. You are not alone. Friends, God wants you to know that you are not alone. And that's the first thing that I want to tell you. You are not alone. Despite what you think, despite how you feel, you are not alone. If you are a follower of Jesus, then Jesus himself is with you. You may not always see the fire or the earthquakes or the wind. It won't always be obvious, but you just have to listen for a still small voice, for that gentle whisper. How do we listen? Well, we have to quiet. We have to still our soul. It's hard to do that with all the distractions, and perhaps that's why heavy social media users feel alone, in spite of all the social activity that they're exposed to. You know, objectively, God is always with you, but if you subjectively want to know or feel that, then many times it's important to get away from the distractions and just listen. Start talking to God like Elijah did. Read God's word. Hear his words. Listen for his voice. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you're also part of a new family. And that's my second point. Okay, God gives us a new community. You have a new family. One time, Jesus was teaching his followers in the town of Capernaum, and by this time, Jesus had become a controversial figure among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, they were threatened by Jesus' teachings, and they were saying things like, well, Jesus casts out demons by the power of Satan. So Jesus' family, his mother and his brothers, come to take him away. And my guess is that they wanted to protect him and shelter him. I'm also thinking they wanted to stop him from embarrassing the family further. Okay, this is what Mark 3, verse 31 and on says. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and sister and mother." Brother, sister, and mother. Jesus asks, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who is my family?" Well, my family is whoever does the will of God. That's whoever believes in Jesus, whoever follows Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If that's you, we're now part of a new family. It's a family that defines our identity. Because of Jesus, we have become children of God. It's a family that isn't connected by biological blood, but a family connected by the blood of Jesus. It's a family that has one Father in heaven. It's a family that transcends tribes, ethnicity, and culture. It's a family that's also united by its purpose. Let me say something about that purpose. It's the third thing that I want us to know. You can't achieve it alone. You can't do it alone. You're not meant to do it alone. Elijah facing off against the 450 prophets of Baal sounds romantic, but it's not actually how God intended for us to work. Jesus gathered 12 disciples to be with him. And when he sent them out on a mission, he sent them out two by two, right? He also did that with the 72. He told the 120, "You all will be my witnesses," right? You all together, that's the implication. You know, many of us operate in only two modalities in our Christian life. We have the church that equips us, encourages us, and feeds us. And then we're on our own the rest of the time to follow Jesus. And many of us even think that we have our own individual missions. We ask God, "What do you want me to do with my life?" But God doesn't just give individuals a mission. Actually, most of the time, he gives his people a mission. You all, two by two. There are, you see, more than two modalities. There's a third modality where we do mission together, where we do life together. Friends, one of the big strategic and tactical changes we've made at Symphony is to reorganize ourselves, many of us, into microchurches. Now, that was done partly out of necessity, a response to the realities of COVID. But at the same time, I want you to know that this is not just meant to be a social group, a support group, or a worshiping group. It's also meant to be a missional group. You see, we're on mission together. We are on mission together. You know, the irony is that much of our loneliness is self-inflicted. I'm not saying that your loneliness is all your fault. I'm saying that we often contribute to our aloneness. You see, we need friends, but we often settle for companions. This is what Proverbs 18:24 says. "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." We can have companions in the church, but we can also shy away from genuine friendship, from the people who can walk with us come what may. Why does that happen? Well, one factor is our schedules. Psychologist Alan McGinnis notes that the number one rule for entering into deep friendship is actually quite simple. Assign top priority to your relationships. Ironically, we tend to devote massive amounts of time to making money, to running errands, and succeeding at our jobs, but we neglect giving our most valuable possession, which is time, to the experience for which we were actually created, community. In Acts 2, we read, they met together daily. They worshiped together. They ate together. They talked together. They prayed together on a daily basis. No wonder they grew so close. And often we try to create first century community on a 21st century timetable, and it just doesn't work. Perhaps the biggest single barrier to deep connectedness for many of us is simply the pace of our lives. How often do you hear or say things like, "Well, we got to get together soon," or "Let's do lunch in a few weeks when things settle down," "One day when I have time," right? The requirement for true intimacy is just unhurried time, not just quality time, but quantity time. Okay? Wise people do not microwave relationships, parenting, or marriage. You see, you can't do community in a hurry. You can't mourn in a hurry with those who mourn or rejoice in a hurry with those who rejoice. Most of us lack great friends for the simple reason that we've never made pursuing friendship, community, true community, a high priority. Another factor is this. Too often, we're just hiding our true selves. We only allow people to get to know part of us, the part that we allow them to know. But here's the reality. You can only be loved to the extent that you are known. Okay, and I don't mean that objectively. I mean that subjectively. You will only feel loved to the extent that you are known. You can only be loved, truly loved, to the extent that you are known. And because this is what we think. As long as there's stuff you don't know about me, you may say you love me, but inside, even if I'm really good at projecting a certain kind of image, something deep inside is going to say, yeah, but if you knew the whole truth about me, you wouldn't really love me like that. I can only be loved to the extent that I am known. I can only be fully loved if I'm fully known. That's actually the community that Jesus is building. In the book of Acts, it says that people would gather together with sincere hearts. And that word sincere contains the idea that when they met together, their masks would come off and they were real with each other. It was a new kind of community, and that kind of community only happens when people make the commitment to be in community. It takes a while to build up a relationship like that, a relationship where there can be that level of openness and honesty. You can't do that with somebody just right away. It takes time, but it happens when people make a commitment to be in community. It requires taking risks, small risks and big risks, like the small risk of allowing people to see you when you turn your camera on in Zoom. Right? It requires the commitment of saying, I'm going to be fully available to God and to you when I join this community. I want to talk to my friends in our virtual congregation for a second. Many of you are lonely. Statistically, I know that. But don't shy away from the family of God. This is where you can be loved despite your flaws and your messiness. Come join us. Pray with us. Expose yourself, if you will. Allow yourself to be known. Okay, one last thing. It's not a perfect family, but it's where God will be working. When you became a Christian, when you became a follower of Jesus, right, some things changed dramatically and very quickly. Many of you know what I'm talking about. Perhaps you quit smoking or drinking. Perhaps you stopped swearing. Perhaps you stopped watching porn. Perhaps you started to enjoy a whole new kind of music, like worship, that you never would have enjoyed before. Perhaps you began praying and reading the Bible. But the reality that we've all experienced is that many things didn't change. You're still not perfect. You still have sins. You still have problematic patterns and habits of behavior. You still have fears and anxiety. Now, not all of these will apply to you, but you understand what I'm saying. Now, there are two things that I want to say about this. First, you are not alone in your imperfections. That's a lie that the enemy wants us to believe. Everyone else has it together. You are alone in this sin. At the same time, the enemy would love you to believe also that you're the only one who is righteous in a particular area, right? Everybody else is failing in this area except for you and a group of your friends. And so we judge people in the areas where we think we're doing well, and we feel judged in the areas where we're not. I'll say it again. You are not alone. And what that means is that we're not a perfect church. Symphony is not a perfect church. The church cannot be perfect because it's made up of imperfect people. Amen? And that includes me, obviously. So why do we expect perfection in the church? Why do we persist in being disappointed with those in the church? Why are you on guard against fellow strugglers who have been saved by grace? We're not a perfect church, but the church is also being perfected. Paul David Tripp writes this: the church is a chosen gathering of unfinished people, still grappling with the selfishness of sin and the seduction of temptation, living in a fallen world where there is deception and dysfunction all around. There is nothing comfortable or easy in this plan. The church is intended to be messy and chaotic because the mess is intended to yank us out of our self-sufficiency and self-obsession to become people who really do love God and our neighbors. God puts broken people next to broken people, that includes leaders, not so that they will be comfortable with one another, but so they would function as agents of transformation in the lives of one another. So deep. You know, God wants to use us as agents of transformation in each other's life. And here's the revolutionary thought for today. God doesn't do that just through our strengths, but also through our weaknesses. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul knew that God could use his weaknesses just as powerfully, actually more powerfully than his strengths. How might he use ours? Friends, brothers and sisters, you are not alone. Don't let the enemy lie to you. You are not alone. You are not meant to be alone. You have a new family. It's an imperfect family, but God is perfecting it with his grace. And through our strengths and our weaknesses, we're going to be used by God to display his glory to the whole world. Let me end with one last thought from our 1 Kings passage. There's so much drama here, right? So much happening. I'm surprised they haven't made a movie about this. Fire from heaven, supernatural strength, depression, restoration, then wind, fire again, earthquakes, a still small voice. And in all the drama, we can miss one detail, right? I don't know if you've ever asked this question. How did Elijah survive the wind and the fire and the earthquakes? Verse 11 says, "Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord." Now, that must have been a very great and strong wind. So great and strong that it actually broke rocks into pieces. How did Elijah survive? Well, he was protected by the cave, made out of rock. He was protected by the rock that surrounded him. You know, in the Bible, wind, fire, earthquakes are also symbols of God's judgment. And there's a judgment that we're all going to face due to our sin, a great and strong judgment due to our living as though God doesn't exist or matter. The judgment of death, which is eternal separation from our Creator. But there was also a rock that protected us. That rock got broken into pieces. That rock, of course, was Jesus. And those who put themselves under the shelter of the rock will pass from death to life, from aloneness to togetherness. And this is how God loved the world. He sent his only Son to die on a cross so that we might live. Jesus is knocking on the door of our hearts. You used to be alone, but now you don't have to be. Won't you let him in? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that we are not alone. We thank you that you never intended us to live this life alone. We thank you that you bring us into a new family. And it's not a perfect family to our surprise and our chagrin sometimes. Lord, just as we're still not perfect yet to our surprise and chagrin sometimes. But Lord, we also know that you are at work. Lord, help us to be filled with your grace. A grace that enables us to love imperfect people, a grace that allowed you to love us. Lord, help us, God. Lord, we're so tempted to believe the lie of the enemy that in some important area that we're alone, that we're by ourselves, that we're facing impossible odds, that only we are righteous or only we are sinful. Lord, sometimes even as a church, we can feel that way, that only we are following you, Lord, in the way that the church is supposed to. It's a constant lie that we have to fight against, Lord, and I pray that you would help us Help us to recognize that we have been protected by the rock of Jesus. We've been loved by the Lamb. We're on the side of the Lion. Lord, you're the one who's with us and working through us. Help us, God. Help us to avoid pride, stubbornness, insecurities that prevent us from really committing ourselves to community, prevent us from even allowing ourselves to be known, that prevent us even sometimes from reaching out for the help that we need. Lord, we want to cry out to you. We want to ask for help from one another. We know we can't do it by ourselves. We thank you, God, that you didn't intend for us to. Let's go before the Lord. Let's go before the Lord. Let's cry out to him. He is your rock. He's the one who has saved you, if you have allowed. He's the one who's bringing you and brought you into a new community. He's the one who's going to be changing our community and perfecting our community. And so just whatever's on your heart, can you lay that before God? Maybe this is a time you need to listen for his still small voice, for his gentle whisper. His whisper that for some of you is saying, I love you. I love you. Your sins are forgiven. You're going to be with me forever. You have a new identity. You have a new purpose. You're part of my family now. Let's go before the Lord. We also pray for those who are worshiping with us. Can we pray for our community? Can we pray for Symphony, if you are a member of this church? Can we pray that together we would love one another, we would be able to slow down and reveal ourselves, that we would be able to lay down our pride, to lay down our stubbornness, to lay down our insecurities at the feet of Jesus, to be washed by him, restored by him, confirmed by him, established by him, strengthened by him. Can we allow ourselves to stand upon the rock? We're not the rock, Jesus is the rock. Our identity doesn't come from us doing well, it comes from what Jesus has done. And together, we have a new purpose, we have a new family. Right? Let's pray together. Let's pray for our church. Let's pray for people as their faces and names come to your mind. Let's bless them. Let's pray that we will be able to go deeper. Let's pray for our micro churches. Let's pray for our virtual congregation. Let's pray for the church. Let's pray together. Help us. this time, let's prayerfully prepare an offering to bring to God. The way that we do that in this current context is if you could open up your connection card on your phones, on your computer, and there's a section that says next steps. And if there's anything that God is speaking to you about and you want to say yes, bring that as an offering. Indicate that on the connection card form. We believe, as I keep saying every week, right, the best offering that we can bring to God is an offering of our obedience, an offering of our hearts. And so that's how we symbolize that through the connection card. If you have prayer requests, please write those as well. And staff, we will be praying with you. If you have needs, let us know. Don't be proud, right? Don't think, I have to do this on my own. Let's do it together. If you have financial needs, we have a benevolence fund. If you need counsel, come to us. If you need prayer, let us know. Right? And possibly other needs that I'm not mentioning right now. I'll just give you a few moments to do that. And then in a moment after I pray, in our micro churches, you're going to go into a time of prayer together and sharing and encouraging. Let's do that virtual congregation. Let's do that together as well. Right? Let's do that together as well. Join us in the Zoom room. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you for your grace, Lord, that took us from aloneness, separation from God, to togetherness. You're going to be with us now forever. We're going to have life with you, to be with you forever. And because whenever we're with you, Lord, we get to be with you with others who are also with you. Help us, Lord, to love, Lord, in the way that you encouraged us. You said that by the way that we love one another, the world will see that we are your followers, that we are your disciples, that we've been changed, God, that our hearts have been changed, our identity's been changed, our family has been added to. And so, Lord, we bless you and we praise you, God. We thank you that we are never alone. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that we can walk this journey with, that we can run this race with. Lord, may we journey together toward your purposes, solid in our identity as children of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's go into a time of prayer.